Now we turn to chapter 13 in this ugly and tragic account of moral breakdown in the family of King David. And I think we have to see this sad story as the outworking and the fulfillment of the judgment passed upon David by Nathan. Look back to chapter 12 at verse 9, where Nathan has confronted the hapless king with his sin. Chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Put at its simplest and starkest, I think what we have to see is this. David fell victim to immorality and committed murder. And now in the 13th chapter, we see that immorality taking place in his family and murder within his family. That's the pattern. And Paul, centuries later, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's the heart of this terrible and tragic chapter and its message. And it raises questions in many hearts. And I think one has to recognize the basic distinction between forgiveness on the one hand and the outworking of the consequences of sin on the other hand. David's sin was forgiven. Indeed, Nathan makes it very clear when David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But," and it was the "but" that was fulfilled in what followed. This goes over a period of 2 or 3 years, of course. After this terrible thing that happened between Amnon, David's firstborn, and Tamar, his stepsister. 2 years elapsed before Absalom, Tamar's brother, who harbored a bitter hatred in his heart that smoldered for 2 years before he took action and murdered his own brother. Now, the question that arises is, can we speak thus, or ought we to speak thus, of the consequences of sin persisting for so long? Is not this harsh on God's part so to do? Now, these are questions that do arise in Christians' minds and hearts. This is one of the passages which would be meat and drink to those who claim that the Old Testament God is a harsh and bloodthirsty tyrant, wreaking vengeance at the drop of a hat. And that kind of statement is often made by people who should know better. Should not and does not God waive the consequences of sin also when he forgives? Well, there is no doubt that sometimes God does waive the consequences of sin. And a good thing for us that he does. But sometimes he does not choose to do so. And that's the incontrovertible reality that we see here. But if we were to say, wasn't this rather hard on David? After all, what about his heart penitence, as expressed in Psalm 51 that we were looking at last Sunday? Was he not sincere then? And did he not humble himself as low as was humanly possible? Yes, yes, yes. The answer to these questions is yes. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. But what we have to recognize is this. Just as cancer is a disease that can for the time being seem to be eradicated by drastic surgery, but can, alas, often reappear. So also in the spiritual life, this is the plain and simple truth. We forget so soon, don't we? Even in the context of genuine sorrow for sin, genuine repentance of sin, we forget so soon. And we can do it again. And we know that that's true of us as Christians. That's the terrifying thing. Which simply means that we may often have an inadequate, a woefully inadequate estimate of the seriousness and of the deadliness of sin. That's why in the medical sphere, surgeons often cut away organs and tissue that appear to be quite healthy as a precautionary measure. Would that not apply also here? If God had in view a divine purpose for this man, can we not see that God would take precautionary measures to rein him in, knowing the propensity of his heart for evil? That's at least one consideration that we have to bear in mind. But there's something even more important than that. We've already seen in the earlier story of David with Bathsheba that one of the penalties of sinning is that we are often compelled to go on sinning. And that's even more frightening. David sinned with Bathsheba.
and to cover up, he had to commit further sin, even deadlier sin, and had to dispose of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, because it would have caused such a scandal in the land.
You see, sin goes on and on and on without ceasing. It's like a huge dam with immense volume of water piled up behind the gates. Once they're breached, the waters will take their opportunity to pour forth. Only one breach is needed for untold damage to be done. And David's sin was the breach, and the continuance of it was the consequence, and the events in his family followed. Sin needs no encouragement. You start something that may never stop. David's sin was the flashpoint and the pattern for the sins of the family. David committed immorality and murder, and these repeated themselves in his family situation. That's a sad thing. You see, when we sin, we withdraw ourselves from the shelter and protection of divine grace and providence. We take ourselves out of the protection of God's mercy. And out there, there's no knowing what may happen. That's the terrifying message of this awful chapter. We withdraw ourselves. And when we withdraw ourselves, things happen and things begin to go wrong. And but for the intervention of God, they may go so totally wrong that it leads to complete disaster. Now, one of the things that we've noticed in 1 and 2 Samuel, especially in the latter chapters of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, is the brief statements from time to time without comment about David's domestic arrangements, the wives that he took to himself. Alexander White, in his famous series of Bible character studies, says this: polygamy, referring to David, polygamy is just Greek for a dunghill. David trampled down the first and the best law of nature in his palace in Jerusalem, and for his trouble, he spent all his after days in a hell upon earth. David's palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. That was the mistake at the beginning. The poet says, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. But here is a solemn lesson. Unhallowed unions, never sanctioned by God and entered into when out of God's will, are a recipe for disaster. Always, they never work. they always have consequences, for the simple reason that we are violating a fundamental issue of God's law and the principles by which God has ordained that life on His universe, in His universe, would be organized and lived. You cannot flout the eternal laws of God with impunity. And it is simply beside the point to be bleating, "It's not fair, Lord," or "I don't know what I've done to suffer this," when all that's the matter with us is that we've a bad memory. A lot of people around about us could say to us, if they chose, "Well, I'll tell you why you're suffering this. It's because you did that and that, because your life has not been right in the sight of God, and God is caught catching up with you." That's the answer. I have heard people on their deathbed saying, "I don't know why God has brought this upon me."
Memory fails. But there are reasons.
And that's where things started. You see, so often when men do wrong, and then it seems to have no bad effect, they conclude that God has forgotten or has blinked at it. But God never forgets. God cannot forget. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Everything comes home to roost. And God and David now reaped the consequences of his own evil ways, his sad ways, his tragedies. Now, the comment that I made about the Septuagint, the Greek version of this passage in verse 21, "But David vexed not the spirit of Amnon his son, because he was his firstborn." See, if David had taken action then in discipline of his firstborn, that at least would have prevented Absalom's hatred and subsequent murder of Amnon. And it would have prevented the disaffection between David and Absalom. And it would have prevented the terrible revolt and rebellion of Absalom that led to Absalom's death in later chapters. But don't you see that all was linked together? All was linked together. Now, let me just say something about the ugliness of this. I think Alexander White has a lot of truth in his comments in this story. He says, "It is this so terrible plain spokenness of the Bible that makes it so precious to all who are in earnest about themselves and their children. Had this sacred writer not been in earnest in his work, we should have had an altogether different David. And we make an altogether different David to ourselves, in spite of the sacred writer, and in spite of all that David himself can say and do. The David that we set up for ourselves has always a halo round his head, and a harp in his hand, and his eyes fixed on the heavens. We are willingly ignorant that David had ever any other wife but Solomon's mother, as also that she had never any other son but Solomon. And then our Solomon is always dreaming his dream at Gibeon, And when he is not choosing wisdom for himself, he's always writing inspired proverbs about wisdom for his son. While all the time David prevents the night watches with psalms like this, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no thing of evil before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. That's the David of the Psalms. And White goes on, a David like that in our Bible would have delighted us and would not have offended and shocked us. No. But then, neither would he have been of any real use to us when we went to our Bible for real use. It is when we go to our Bible for real use, for the experiences of men of like passions with ourselves, it is then that we discover and see the pen of God in the Bible life of David. And it is from that pen that I gather these closing lessons out of the life of David. But you see, we would rather this story weren't in the Bible. I must confess that I have been unhappy all week at the thought of having to expound this chapter today. It's so ugly, it's so horrible, it's so frightening. We would much sooner not have a chapter like that in Scripture. Much sooner. Why then has God left it there? Well, Paul says the Scriptures are written for our learning and our admonition. And therefore, we have to learn from this. And the lessons are very, very disquieting and very, very frightening. What took place in David's life? And this must really strike fear and terror into every father's heart. Went on to take place in his family's life. And his neglect to discipline his favorite son, his firstborn, led directly to the murder by Absalom and to Absalom's downfall and death itself. Oh, the tragedy that was brought in train with this awful thing. And of course, the question of punishment arises here. There is an increasing emphasis in liberal, I don't mean theologically liberal, but general liberal thinking in the country today about punishment. And it has gone to such an extreme that the real neglect today is the victims of crime and violence. They get little shrift. It is those who commit foul deeds that are given all the consideration. Now, one recognizes that in the whole realm of discipline and punishment, there is such a thing as harshness. There is such a thing as overreaction. But until and unless we recover the note of retribution in the concept of punishment, then we're going to be not out of the bit. Punishment is not primarily corrective. It is not primarily remedial. It is not primarily preventive. although all these aspects have a place, it is primarily retributory. And punishment is given because men deserve it. And indeed, that's the only basis for justice in punishment. We've referred on more than one occasion to a famous essay written by C.S. Lewis on the inhumanity of humanitarianism. And it is in that essay that Lewis points out that unless punishment is deserved, there can be no basis of justice in punishment at all. Remedial? That's what they do in Russia. They put dissidents into psychiatric wards and fill them with drugs until they become zombies and keep them there indefinitely, apart altogether from any notion of desert. Now that's fundamentally unjust. Desert limits the punishment. Desert is based upon justice. And justice is the need today. And David failed in exercising family discipline on his firstborn son, with, of course, predictable consequences. Now, what can we learn for ourselves about all these terrible things? The question of forgiveness is assumed. God forgives. But we must never forget that awesome word in Psalm 98, "Thou forgavest their sin, but tookest vengeance on their inventions." That makes the precise distinction between forgiveness of sin and the ongoing consequences of sin. And when we feel that this is hard and harsh and unfeeling, we must remember that the God who proclaims this is the God of compassion, the God of mercy, the God of pity, who is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But the plain truth of the matter is that we are too earthbound and we're too man-centered in our thinking about sin. And there, you see, is the whole point of the cross. That's where we learn the enormity of sin, the nameless, infinite agonies endured by the Son of God in bearing away the sin of the world should rid us forever of any light notion about our sinfulness. We said a week or two ago that the plain truth is that as sinners, we have no right to be alive at all. That we are here today, sinners as we are, is an act of God's incredible grace. We do not deserve anything. And when we see sin as God sees it, we know to our cost that there can be no complaint on our part. And indeed, let us recognize this, and we'll see this in a later study in 2 Samuel some weeks hence. when the revolt of Absalom took place, and one of the false followers of David, Shimei, began to curse David, and his loyal servants wanted to deal summarily with him, David's attitude was, "Let him curse on. I deserve it all," he said, in effect. "Let him curse on." Now, that's the true attitude. No complaint of God's harshness. He saw his world crumbling about him, and he knew he had brought it upon himself. So that ultimately must be the answer to any feeling of injustice or harshness. And I think personally that it's important for us to come to terms with this. Otherwise, we are liable to develop grudges against God for his dealings with us on all sorts of occasions. But if we recognize that in our sinnerhood we deserve nothing, then we recognize that God is just when he judges. It's all a question of seeing sin as God sees it. And when we do, we'll want to shrink from it in horror. If David that night on the rooftop had seen sin as God sees it, he would have got down from that rooftop double quick time and cried to God for help at the very distant approach of temptation. If Absalom had had any notion of the ugliness of sin and had seen the festering mess inside his heart as he plotted his brother's murder and assassination, he would have fled the country and cried to God for mercy for even thinking such thoughts. It's all a question of seeing from a divine, transcendent perspective. And I think that these are the lessons that we can learn from this awful and terrible chapter. As I say, I'm glad to be clear of it. But I'm not glad to be clear of it if in such a wish and desire I'm simply sweeping it out of the way. I want to learn lessons from this story, and I hope all will want to learn lessons and be saying, "Lord, is it I?" And we know in our deepest hearts that there's no depth to which we could not sink. If God's grace were withdrawn from a moment, for a moment, that's the truth of the matter. That's the solemn message here. I'm glad we were able to sing the 99 this morning with the children, because that sounded the note of everlasting hope. There is a shepherd who seeks the wayward and the lost sheep to bring them back to his fold. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And this is the David, after all, who did pen the immortal words of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." May God himself write the lessons of this chapter on all our hearts. for his great name's sake. Let us pray.
O God, our hearts are wrought upon by this awful word, and frightened and concerned, and yet deep down we know that there are lessons here that we need to learn and that we must learn. Oh, be our teacher, gracious Lord, thou shepherd of Israel, and do thy holy work in our hearts, that we may be kept from sin. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. Hear our prayer, gracious God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.